Can you turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3? Galatians chapter 3. You understand that at the moment we've been really teaching upon the grace of God. And I pray that you've been learning quite a bit about this amazing grace by our amazing God. This mercy that He bestows and shows to us. And I hope you've been getting different perspectives. And today you're going to be getting one more perspective on God's grace. It's very, very important for the believer to understand, because the gospel that we have been given by Jesus Christ is called the gospel of grace. Now, this message is simply called Set Free by Grace. And I'll just start off by asking the question, has anybody ever been to a prison? Yep. Okay, maybe you've visited someone in jail. Visit? Maybe you've been there to work and you've done some work there. Ronnie, I know that. Ola? Yep. And concert, done some sort of ministry concerts or something there. Maybe you've been a guest of the prison system. I don't know. It's people come from all sorts of walks of life and have been through all sorts of experiences. You know, maybe you've heard of prison escapes. Okay, I don't know why, but for some reason we love to watch movies about people escaping from the prison system. Especially if they're innocent and they somehow make it out. You know, one of my favourite movies I don't have any particular favourite, but a favourite movie of mine is called The Shawshank Redemption. Tim Robbins and Morgan Freeman are in that movie, if you remember. It's a classic, and it's actually a very, very well-written story of how an innocent man escaped from the prison system and the things that were being done in there, and he got out. Now, we often hear about things like that, and sometimes they're on the news as well. Sometimes they're able to break out of different jails around our country or America or various different countries. Here's a couple of prison escapes. Maybe you haven't heard about these ones. These were kind of, they didn't go to plan. And I just thought I'd share some of them with you. They're quite humorous, in my opinion. For example, there was a Brazilian prisoner called Ronaldo Silva. Now, Ronaldo came up with a plan. What he thought he'd do, he'd put on his girlfriend's clothes after a visit from her. He put on this wig, he put on some makeup, and he tried to walk out of the prison as if he was a female, just one of the visitors, and his visiting time was over, and he tried walking out as a female. And apparently he got past a few of the guards. But there was one guard that was awake, and he saw that Ronaldo had trouble walking in high heels. And so straight away, he picked him up, and Ronaldo went back to the cell. Got charged with attempted escape. Another attempt was by James Russell. He broke out of a minimum security facility, and what his plan was, his plan was to go to the first house he could find and borrow or get a phone from there, and then he'd catch the first car that he could and just drive as far away as he could from that area. Now, he broke out, and he came to a cabin in the woods not that far away, and instead of being greeted by a kind, old-hearted gentleman who would help him, instead, it was the home of a prison guard officer from the same prison that he had escaped from. They got into a fight, the prison guard won, and old James Russell went back to his cell and he faced more time. There was a story of four Brazilian prisoners. They tried to escape by busting a hole through the wall in the shower section. Somehow they managed to bust through a hole. Four of them wanted to get out. The first one got through the small hole and ran to freedom. The second guy tried getting through the hole and he got stuck, effectively plugging up the hole, and the other two prisoners couldn't escape. And he was heard crying and screaming for help, and the prison guards came. They took some photos of him. And it's very funny to see him stuck in the wall. There's another prisoner that broke out once, and some prisoners organise like a helicopter as their method of escape. This guy, a rocket scientist, he thought he would get an eBay package delivered to him that contained his escape vehicle. And what it was a 4-metre long Zeppelin blimp. You know what a blimp is? Like a gas-filled thing that goes up and floats away. That was his method of escape, his plan. But the package got delivered even before he could ever inflate it, and he got arrested again and charged again. Just a couple more to share with you. One other prisoner called Chris Crego in the US. He escaped prison, and so he was on the run for a bit. He ended up getting a job in a tattoo parlor. And before he knew it, he thought, okay, life's okay. You know, the law's down a bit now. So he decided to update his Facebook status, letting his friends know, hey, I'm free. And he didn't realize law enforcement actually monitors Facebook as well. And the US Marshals were on his doorstep very quickly. There's another guy called Andrew Wilson. Now, he received 20 days in jail. On the 19th day, for a minor crime, okay? On the 19th day, he was allowed to still go out and work in the community, you know, as they do. And on that 19th day, one day to go before his release, he thought, man, let's just go to freedom. And he stole a car and he just drove and drove. And they caught him a bit further down. He learned then that the arm of the law is very long. And he got some more time. One day to go and he decided just to escape. And finally, just my final one to share with you. In 2011, a lady called Maria Rivero, she visited her boyfriend in a Mexican prison. And, you know, sometimes they have these one-hour visits, you know, boyfriend, girlfriend, whatever, husband, wife. Anyway, she looked like she was packed for a very big holiday because when she came to the prison, she was carrying with a very large suitcase. And anyway, into the room she went with her boyfriend and you know, for their private time, and the doors were closed. Now, when she came out after the hour, she came out carrying her suitcase with her, and the boyfriend was nowhere to be found. She didn't make it very far. She didn't think this one through very well when the guards discovered her boyfriend was actually contorted up inside the suitcase. And then she got to spend a lot more time with her boyfriend because she ended up in jail as well. So I share that with you because what we are speaking about today, we are speaking about escaping a prison cell. That's what this passage in Galatians chapter 3 talks about today. You see, church, every person on this planet, whether we like it or not, they either are or they were held as a prisoner in the most maximum security prison ever built. And you know what that prison system is called? It's called sin. It's called sin. And no one is able to escape that prison system of sin on their own. No one can escape it. I'll tell you what, many people try. Many people try to escape it on their own attempts and by their own efforts. They use various methods, various means, but everyone has failed to the date in the history of mankind. A lot of people come under the delusion that they actually are not in a prison system of sin. And they say, well, there's no such thing. And, you know, and they do not believe that they are prisoners of sin. And however, they will wake up to their senses one day because the judge is waiting down the end of the line. And their day will come, even though they don't believe that they are locked into a prison system called sin, the day will come when the long, long arm of the Lord will reach out and bring them into the courtroom for justice. That day is coming. Folks, I want to tell you, sin is a terrible, terrible prison system. But the impending sentence that the Bible speaks of is even worse at the end of the day. Jesus said it like this. He tells us in John chapter 3, he said, whoever believes and trusts on the Son will see life. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life. And it says, for the wrath of God abides on him. That's in John 3:36. The wrath of God abides on them. And so the only way that the Bible tells us we can escape this prison system of sin is not in our ability, not in our ability, but rather grace is what we're talking about. It's God's ability to declare that we are free, that we are pardoned, that we are forgiven. And faith is the key that unlocks the prison door. So we'll talk today about being set free by grace. If you turn to Galatians 3, the context in which we're speaking today, it comes initially from verses 6 and 7, and I'll just remind you of that, Galatians 3, 6 and 7. It says, just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted or credited to him as righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. Paul uses the historical example of Abraham, who Scripture calls the father of faith, our father of faith. And all who believe like Abraham believed, we are sons and daughters of Abraham. That's what it says. Paul uses his example as the backdrop of where we're up to today. Today we'll be looking at Galatians 3, 15 through to 25. Now I'll just say this before we read through it. You know, you need to sort of have a bit of an understanding of Jewish history in order for this passage to make sense. Because if you don't, you'll be scratching your head. A lot of this teaching, you know, you get a better understanding for Galatians 3 if you've read the Mishnah. Do you know what the Mishnah is? The Mishnah is the Jewish rabbi or rabbinical commentary on the Old Testament. If you've read the Mishnah, you'll have a better understanding of what Paul is talking about. So who's been up to date with the reading of the Mishnah? No? Okay, well then, that's okay. That's all right. I didn't think I'd get too many people. In which case, you might be a little bit confused as to some of the things that's being spoken about here. As I read through this, I'll try to just give a bit of a running commentary, and then I'll share a few thoughts that's on my heart this morning. Okay, verse 15, it reads like this. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it's confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. I'll just say this. Paul just brings up the idea of covenant. And for us to understand this better, in our day and age, this is like agreement. We enter into all forms of agreement, contracts. Whenever you buy a house, you enter into a contract. Now, just what this is saying is, just because you toss the contract to the side, it doesn't annul it. Just because you go, well, it doesn't really matter. It doesn't change the consequences that come from just tossing it aside. It doesn't work that way. Whatever kind of agreement you enter into with people. Now, verse 16. Now, to Abraham and his seed. Can you say seed?
Seed.
Notice if you've got a New King James Version, or King James says capital S, seed. The promises were made to Abraham and his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. This is Christ being spoken of. And I say, this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. So the law of God, the Ten Commandments, was given 430 years after the promise was given to Abraham. Everyone happy with that so far? 430 years later. It says the law of God does not change the promise that was given first to Abraham. Very important to understand. For if the inheritance is of the law, it's no longer of promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. Now, what purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed, or Jesus, should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Do you see the Ten Commandments was given by angels? Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given, which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. I want you to just pay attention to verse 22. Promise has confined all under sin. Another version says everyone's in this prison system. It has kept everyone prisoner. Okay? Verse 23, but before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Let's ask the Lord for his help this morning. Father in heaven, we ask this morning that you guide us, that you teach us, and that you speak to us through the scriptures this morning. That, Lord, we long to learn. We long to hear what you have to say. I pray let this teaching upon grace become ever more clearer in our hearts. May we see grace through different eyes and be so grateful for the magnificent gift that was given to us freely. Your mercy, God. Lord, we give you the glory and the honor in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
You know, so I'll say God hates religious legalism. Do you know that? And I've been speaking about that for a bit. God really does hate religious legalism. So much so, he actually wrote a whole book to address this issue. And the book is known as Paul's Letter to the Galatians. It shows just how God hates religious legalism. You see, when Paul started the churches in today's modern day Turkey, okay, he started a number of churches because that was his calling of God. You know what his message of grace was? His message to the churches and the foundation on which they were built was Jesus plus nothing equals salvation. That was his message. Jesus and Jesus alone is what sets you free. Now, there were some false teachers that came into these churches that were begun by Paul and grew. And now these Jewish teachers, if you like, they infiltrated the churches, and their message, they were undermining Paul's message. Their message was Jesus plus obeying the law of God equals salvation. And Paul got so upset that that was what they were doing, that he wrote a whole letter to the churches of Galatia addressing this issue. You see, these legalist Jewish teachers, they were called Judaizers. They were teaching things such as men need to be circumcised. They were teaching things like you had to observe the Sabbath. You had to obey the Jewish dietary rules. And what that means is no eating pork, no eating shrimp, no eating any shellfish. That's it. It's all out. Don't touch it. It's wrong, or you can't be saved. Now, I've addressed this many times, so I don't want to be going over this same ground again. But Paul had written this letter. He was angry, and he was seeking to expose these Jewish legalists and aiming to encourage the Christians, don't fall away from the gospel of grace. If it was by grace you were saved in the first place, don't return and now live by a system that's grace plus law. Live in the manner according to which you've been saved. And it's by grace you've been saved. Therefore, live according to grace. Don't change the rules on yourself. Don't become entrapped again as a prisoner. So if you read through Galatians at the moment, maybe you're not that familiar with this letter, you might have a few questions on your mind. So, some of the most common questions are, well, why do we even need the Old Testament law then? Have you ever thought of that? Okay, I've often thought of that as I was trying to learn this and get this into my understanding. You know, if we don't live under the law, why do we even need the law of God? You know, what's it all about? Or the other question is, well, didn't Jesus come to replace the law? And then another question is also that we ask, well, if that's the case, how then can I be good enough for God? You know, the law, you know, how can I be good enough for God? And so we're going to look at answering those three questions this morning by comparing God's grace with the law of Moses. And I hope this opens up grace to you somewhat more. So the first question is, why do we even have the Old Testament law? The answer is simple: to lead us to Jesus. To lead us to Jesus. It is beyond my understanding why churches today have stopped preaching on the law of God. The reason for the law is very quite clear and simple. It's to lead us to Christ. And yet there are churches that do not speak upon the law of God nor teach about it. I tell you what, over 100 years ago, Charles Spurgeon and all those greats, Charles Finney, Wesley, all of those great men of God, or rather men of a great God, all of them used the law of God to bring men and women to the point of conversion. Today, we do not use the law of God. We use evangelical modern-day methods to try to bring people to Christ based on emotions and on the promises that life will be so much better and more blessed if only we accept Jesus in our hearts. You'll never see that in scriptures. Pray a prayer and ask Jesus into your heart. You'll never see first century Christians bringing others to the point of salvation using that method. The method that was used was exposing sin through the preaching of the law of God, the prophets and the law, and men seeing their need for salvation, at which point they cry out for mercy to God. Not squeeze my hand evangelism. Have you ever heard about that? I've said this before, but today, you know, you'll have a pastor will give an altar call at the end of the service to get the musician up, play some nice emotional music. Music has power, as you very well know. Put on the nice sounds and then give out an appeal, and then someone might come forward, and then you might, the pastor might say, "Do you want to accept Jesus Christ into your heart?" I don't know. Well, hold my hand. And he holds his hand. Well, will you pray this prayer after me? Well, I don't know if I'm that comfortable praying it. Well, how about this? I will pray the prayer and you repeat after me. Well, I don't know if I'm really, you know, comfortable even doing that. Well, how about then? I will say the prayer for you, and if you agree with what I say, you squeeze my hand. I tell you what, that is going on. That is going on. Do we call that sound salvation? Only God knows if a person is saved, but what we see afterwards is the fruit. And that is how we can tell and get an idea if a person has truly been impacted with a brand new regenerated life. But that's called squeeze my hand evangelism. And it's not the method Jesus used. It's not the method the apostles used, nor Paul used. I tell you what, even Paul would make a cord of whips, just like Jesus, if he saw that going on in churches. I tell you what, it's very scary. But you see, the Old Testament pointed towards the coming of the promised Messiah. God made a promise to Abraham that he would make Abraham into a mighty nation. He would have so many children, grandchildren, and great children that they would outnumber the stars of the sky, outnumber the sands on the shore. And Abraham believed the promise of God, even though he had no child. But you see, he had to be patient. And for 25 years, as I mentioned last week, Abraham waited, and then the promise of God was fulfilled when Abraham was 100 and Sarah was 90 years of age. Isaac was born. But Paul points out here is God's promise was ultimately fulfilled in the seed, in Jesus Christ. Now, the Ten Commandments didn't come until 434 years after the promise given to Abraham, but the purpose of the Ten Commandments was to do the very same thing, to point people to Jesus. Now, there were hundreds of other laws that God gave, not just the Ten Commandments, you know this. There were hundreds of other laws about, you know, how they are to behave, how they are to eat, how they are to do their activities, when they are to observe holidays and special days, how they're to perform sacrifices. Now, here's the thing. There's hundreds of those laws that were given to the Jewish people. God laid on them so many laws in order that they might see that they could not keep the law. You see, with all the laws of the Old Testament were given so we could see that we are not as holy as God. But without laws given in order to break, we would never realize that we are sinners who need forgiveness if the law wasn't given in the first place. And I want to give you an example. This hits a little bit more. An example of a highway. Let's just say they decided to build a highway from Coomera all the way to Logan Village. Okay? Let's just say Logan Village as an example. Coomera to Logan Village. Now, if they built a brand new road, the Coomera to Logan Village motorway, now, they decided we're not going to put speed signs on this road. People can, like the Autobahn in Germany, they can just drive, and we just trust people's judgment to drive according to safety. Now, how many of you would drive, if that was the case, and the road just opened up, no speed signs, how many would drive 60? How many of you would drive 100? Anyone? Now, Peter, how many would you drive maybe 150? Let's just see what my van can do. It depends on what car you have. Exactly right. Now, you know, that's the thing, isn't it? There's no speed signs, so people would be driving, you know, and they give us some. I've got a brand new car. Let's see what this baby can do. Now, let's just say the next day they decided, it's a bit unsafe. We're going to put up speed signs, okay? Speed sign says 100. That's all you can do. Now, you know, if you go 101, you're breaking the law. You've broken the law. Forget about this secret policeman's give and take of 10%. You've broken the law. If you go 101, you've broken the law. As I say, you know, you're a criminal sometimes. You know? Well, maybe not a dead set hard and fast criminal, but you're a traffic violator. There's no doubt about it. But you see, it was the law, the speed signs, that actually now defined the speed that you can drive on that road. In the same way, the law of God was given. Initially, it wasn't given. In Abraham's day, the law wasn't given. But when it was given 430 years later, now finally, people saw what was right and what was wrong as according to God's standards. And they saw how they just could not obey the law of God fully, completely, perfectly. And it defined what sin actually was. So the Old Testament law was given by God so people would realize that they are sinners who need a savior. Otherwise, we stand condemned as guilty criminals. Now, maybe you've heard of Eugene Peterson. He wrote a paraphrase of the Bible called The Message. This is just one way that he writes, and I'll just share it with you. It opens it up a little bit. Galatians 3:23, he says this: until the time when we were mature enough to respond freely in faith to the living God, we were carefully surrounded and protected by the Mosaic law. The law was like those Greek tutors with which you are familiar, who escort children to school, protect them from danger or distraction, making sure the children will really get to the place they set out for. But now you have arrived at your destination. Our destination is Christ. We have now come to Christ. And so to use a picture that's maybe a little bit more familiar with us, we all know school zones around the place. It's normally 40 at school period times, morning and afternoon. Now, what do you see at school crossings? Who do you see standing there?
Lollipop lady or man,
you know, they are school crossings volunteer supervisors. You see them there. Their job is very clear and simple. When there's children that want to cross over to get to the school or go from school to home, they stand there and they stop traffic, thereby protecting the children to cross over safely. That's the job of the Old Testament law. It gets us from this point across the road safely, showing us where to go and escorting us, and then we get to the other side. Now, the other side is Christ. That's the job of the crossing supervisor. They escorted us over. The job of the law, it showed us and said, now go that way. And it brought us, led us to Christ. This is what Paul is saying. And they are only there. They are not the teacher, okay? And they are not the end. It's not the end of destination. The job of the law is to get us to Christ, to show us, hey, you can't keep the law, but go this way and you'll come to one who did fully, completely obey the law and escorted us to Christ. Everyone happy so far? Understand that?
Yeah.
Very good. Now, let's move on to a second question. Did Jesus come to replace the Old Testament law? Because that certainly seems to be what's in the mind of some believers. We don't need the law anymore. Jesus replaced it all. The answer is no. He came to complete the law. He didn't come to abolish it and then just say, I don't need this stuff anymore. No, he came to fulfill it. And that was one of the purposes of Christ coming. Let me give you a couple of scriptures here. Matthew 5:17. Let your fingers do the walking a little bit. Give them a bit of a workout. I'll give you three scriptures. Matthew 5:17. Matthew 5:17. Look at this. Jesus says, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. No. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Now turn to John 5, John chapter 5. I told you your fingers would do the walking. John chapter 5, or in our day and age, some fingers do the tapping on screens these days, don't they? Okay, John 5 and verse 39. Look what else the Lord said. John 5, 39. You search the scriptures, Jesus says, for in them you think you have eternal life. But these are they which testify of me. In other words, the scriptures speak about me. And a little bit further down in verse 46, for if you believed Moses, you would believe me. For Moses wrote about me. For he wrote about me. Folks, the Old Testament, Jesus clearly taught that the Old Testament taught about him. It was about him. It spoke about him. And I want to just for a moment take the Ten Commandments as an example. The Ten Commandments, if I don't know if you've ever memorized it or committed it to memory. I saw this very funny clip where people were asked, you know, can you name, you know, 10 beers from memory? And they go, yes, Heineken, Forex, Tooey's, Foss. And they would go, raggle off 10 beers, no worries, you know. Then they go, okay, can you name for me the 10 commandments? And then this group of guys, a number of people went through this, they're going, oh. Then that suddenly it kicks in the old King James language. They go, oh, thou shalt not kill. You know, suddenly they're using thous. And some of them really struggled even getting one of the commandments. Isn't that interesting? Beers, no worries. The commandments of God, I've got no idea. Let me just go through the 10 commandments with you. And here's one way. There's many different ways to remember them. This is one way you might find helpful. It's very important. You really ought to commit this to memory. It goes like this. Number one, God is number one. That's very easy to remember, okay? There is no other. And the scripture in Exodus 20 verse 3 says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. God is number one. He ought to be number one. No other. Number two, an easy way to remember is number two, taboo. Do you know what taboo is? Taboo. Taboo, it's not scaring someone, you know, in the dark. Taboo is stuff that's sort of prohibited, you know, especially things like idols, like false gods, images. The commandment is, you shall not make unto yourself any graven image. In other words, don't bow down to nothing else. God's number one, and number two, don't bow down to anything else. If God is God, let him be God. Now, number one, number two, taboo. Keep away from prohibited items and things like that. Number three, vanity. Now, some of you know the way it's written in the King James language. It says, you shall not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. So that's one way to remember it. Number three, vanity. Don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Don't use Jesus' name as a curse word. Don't use God as a curse word. Isn't it interesting that men do not use the name of Hitler as a curse word? They do not use the name of, you know, Buddha, Gandhi. They won't use any of these names as a curse word. The name they use to blaspheme God is Jesus. Or they say the word in a blasphemous way, the name of God, simply God. They use that in a blasphemous way. We are not to do that. So put your hand over your mouth. If you ever allow that to come out of your mouth, okay, we ought not to do that. That's called blasphemy. And God treats it very seriously. Number four, church door, okay? Really, it's where we should be every Sunday, okay? You all go walk through a church door every Sunday. That's how I see it. The commandment is remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy. Dedicate a day in the week, set aside to worship the Lord God and study the scriptures and be in fellowship. This is very important. Number five, alive. Do you realize that the fifth commandment is the only commandment that's been given that has a promise connected to it? It says, honor your father and your mother. Then you shall see long life. If you honor your mum and dad, the scriptures promise long life. So number five is alive. Number six, okay, one way to remember is 6 feet under. What does that normally mean? Someone's died. Don't ever put someone 6 feet under. What it means is don't kill anyone. Don't murder someone. Don't put them 6 feet under. Okay, is that easy enough to remember? Thou shalt not kill. Number seven, the 7-year itch. Now, I don't know if you know what this means. The 7-year itch is a very a common term for, you know, after 7 years of being with someone, now the happiness is no longer there and our eyes begin to wander at someone else. And, you know, unfaithfulness kicks in, disloyalty to the mate God has given to us. And the seventh commandment is do not commit adultery. Be loyal to the one God has given to you and no other. No other. Don't ever think, well, maybe one day, you know, it might change. No, no. I joke a lot with my wife, you know, well, you're after a better model than a newer version of me, aren't you? Or we might joke, but it never must be in seriousness, okay, entertained. God's given you someone, you learn to love that person. You learn to love that person. Number eight, go straight. Some of you have seen Humphrey Bogart movies, and the old classics, and then they just come out of prison, the warden slaps his release papers on the desk and says, okay, now go out there and live a good life. Don't do the wrong thing anymore, okay? Don't steal anymore. Go straight. Don't do the thing that landed you in here in the first place. And it's to do with not stealing. Go straight, okay? You're now free. Don't get into trouble anymore. Don't steal anymore. Don't take things that don't belong to you. Number 9, malign. Do you know what malign means? What does it mean to malign someone? It means to slander. Call them names. It quite often means to tarnish and slander someone's reputation. In other words, sometimes, quite often, to tell lies about someone, okay, to spread vicious untruths about someone, falsely accuse them, their name, their character, their reputation. So the commandment is, do not lie, okay? Or do not bear false witness against your neighbor. And lucky last, number 10. Remember it this way, a perfect 10. What does that often mean? Like, if we say a house is a perfect 10, it means that's a perfect house. If we say that a person, boy or girl, that girl's a perfect 10. You know what we're saying? They are amazingly gorgeous or hot. They are perfect 10. And what happens when we start to entertain that, quite often we start to want what we lust after, okay? And the commandment is, you shall not covet. Don't look at things and go, oh man, he's so lucky that he's got that. I wish I had what he had. Why on earth does he have that? I'm the one who deserves this, you know? And you'll start to covet. You'll start to want what someone else has if you start to admire it too much. So be careful of that. God says, don't covet. It will land you in hot water. So that's the list, and that's just one way that we can learn from that. But we, from the Ten Commandments, have a definition of what sin is and what we should be staying clear from, steering clear from. So this is why we memorize the commandments, so we know what sin is. And I want you to realize, so did you see that the first commandments had to do with your relationship with God? Okay, we had God is number one, don't worship any false idol, honor the Sabbath day, and it also says don't blaspheme God's name. That's all to do with your relationship with God. The last 6 has to do with our relationship with each other. And Jesus, if you can turn to Matthew 22, Jesus was once asked, Lord or teacher, what's the greatest of all the commandments? Let's listen to Jesus' answer carefully. Matthew, can you remember what chapter? 22 and verse 36. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Which one's the greatest? Jesus answered to him and said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And somewhere else it also says with all your strength. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these 2 commandments hang all the law and the prophets. You see, when you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength, when you love God like that, you are obeying the commandments. And also, when you love your neighbor as yourself, you are obeying the last 6 commandments. Okay, you obey the first one, you obey the first 4. When you obey the second commandment, as he just told us, love your neighbor as yourself, you're obeying the last 6. So we should never just rip out the Old Testament from the Bibles. It is the inspired word of God, but we should read it using the lenses or filter or glasses of Jesus Christ. Because the Old Testament law was fulfilled perfectly through Jesus. We should always look and see that the Old Testament says this, someone is coming. Now, when the New Testament, when it was being written, it says, someone has come. Now, we live in a day and age where we could read Revelation where it says, someone's coming again. Well, let's read it always through the lenses and glasses of Jesus Christ. And the good news is, though we might not obey the law of God perfectly, there was someone who did. And Jesus obeyed it perfectly and completely. And I said last week, I challenge anyone to find any fault in him, any imperfection, any sin that he ever committed. He stood in front of a courtroom with Pilate in judgment over Jesus, and that's a joke in itself, but even Pilate said, I find no fault in this man. I find no fault in this man. He fulfilled it perfectly because we never could. And the last question we'll look at this morning is, well, then how can I be good enough for God? The answer is, you can't. You must surrender to God's grace. You must surrender. I often remember speaking to someone in the workplace when I was in building, and we often would say, oh, mate, you're a good bloke, you know. But sometimes I would say to a friend who, he was not a believer, I'd say, Cole, his name was Colin, I'd say, Colin, you're a good bloke. But you know what? You're not good enough for heaven. Did you realize that? And he'd go, what? And it's a point of discussion. It's a discussion starter, a way to start talking about the things of God. I'm a good bloke, but I'm not good enough for heaven? What? So let's face it. In life, there are some people that are better than others. There's plenty of people that are law-abiding citizens. And many of us consider ourselves morally superior to those who are in jail, which is why they're in jail and we're not. But when it comes to God's standard, you know, the Bible tells us in Romans 3:23, there is, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Everyone has sinned. Everyone is in the same sinking Titanic ship. Let me give you an illustration at this point. Bill Gates. Imagine that Bill Gates offered $1 million for anyone who would swim from the port of Brisbane, starting from Gateway Bridge, all the way to Auckland, New Zealand. Let's just say Bill Gates offered $1 million. No one showed any interest. They're like, no way. Now, he raises it then to $100 million. Still, no takers. No one's going to be silly enough to try to swim, you know, 2,300 kilometers. Now, he raises it to $1 billion. I'm going to give $1 billion to anyone who swims from the Brisbane River there at Gateway Bridge all the way to Auckland, New Zealand. Now, on the set day and time, 100 swimmers turn up. Now, let's just say, okay, they then go and they're swimming. And they've got about, I don't know, 10 Ks until they get out of the port of Brisbane, okay? Let's say 50 make it to the end where the port of Brisbane is and then they give up. It's just too hard. That's 10 Ks and they thought they could do it, but no way in the world. 50 more are then swimming out into Moreton Bay. Now, let's just say 30 of them make it halfway into the bay between the port of Brisbane and Stradbroke there and they give up halfway. Conditions are choppy, rough, it's too hard. 30 of them give up. How many have we got left? You got 20 left. 15 more swimmers keep on swimming and they make it past the tip of North Stradbroke Island. And there they are, they get past and then they give up. 15 swimmers are out. They can't get past that already. I think it was about 30 kilometers or something like that to that point. Now, the last remaining five swimmers are five Olympic long distance swimmers. They can swim. Now, as they begin swimming the long trip across that sea to Auckland. Now, it's only maybe about, you know, say they start dropping off one by one and need rescuing. But the last final swimmer makes it a total distance of 250 kilometers and then that's it, he needs rescuing and can't make it anymore. But folks, they haven't even reached, they've still got 2,000 kilometers to go. And they can't get there. You see, let's just imagine that that last winner was saved and they come back and Bill Gates is there and the swimmer says, oh, I made it 250 kilometers out. Can I at least get a little bit of the money? Bill Gates says, no, it's only pass or fail. You either make it and then you get your billion or you don't, you get nothing. And you see, that's how the law of God is. It's either pass or fail. It's not, well, you kind of did okay this day, and so it kind of balances out. The law of God doesn't work like that. If you don't obey it completely and perfectly, the scale is thrown out of whack, and you are guilty criminal. Pass, fail, no in between, no purgatory to make things okay. No, none of this nonsense that is going on and that we're listening to today in many different faiths and religions. We are all guilty, as you know. We can't completely, fully obey it. So our only hope is to accept the grace of God. Now, let me just share a few final truths with you to take home. Legalism will lock you into a maximum security prison. This is what Paul said in Galatians 3 and 23. He said, before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. When I use the word legalism, I'm not talking about the legal community, like policemen, officers, solicitors and lawyers and judges. I'm not talking about them. When I'm talking about legalism from the scriptures, it's spiritual legalism. And legalism is simply the belief that obeying a set of rules can get you God's approval or can make you attain God's acceptance. And here's one way to describe legalism. Listen carefully. Legalism is whenever a sinner tries to earn God's favor by their own goodness instead of Christ's transferred righteousness. I'll say it again. Whenever a sinner tries to earn God's favor by their own goodness instead of Christ's transferred righteousness. You know, when we try to do something and say, oh God, is that good enough for you? I can do this. If I'm good enough, then I'll get to heaven. You know what a sinner actually does when they do that? They totally and utterly demean and undermine the work of Jesus on the cross when they do that and when they start thinking like that. And they're trying to perform their own atonement for sin rather than believing that Christ's atonement is enough. And so when that happens, mankind's religious activities then become man-centered and they exalt man. And God hates that. Today, legalism is rife. I'll tell you this. I even heard of an Orthodox Jewish high school, and what happened? They were playing basketball with other schools. Now, the appointed day for them to play basketball was actually Friday night, 7 p.m. Now, those of you who know about the Jewish Sabbath starts at sundown, 6 p.m. It starts on Friday. So what this Jewish high school did, they said, well, we can't play basketball on the Sabbath. And they said, we want it earlier. And the school said, no, it's not going to get changed. You know what happened? The parents, Jewish parents complained. They threatened to file lawsuits against the school, racial discrimination, religious discrimination. And so the school said, okay, all right, we'll play the basketball game at 2 p.m. Okay, so they shifted it and played it at 2 p.m. Now, folks, this is what I want to get at. The question is, will playing basketball on a Saturday or even a Friday night, will that keep you out of heaven? The answer is no, because thank the Lord, it doesn't keep us out of heaven. As absurd as that sounds, this is how people think. And religious legalism is even practiced amongst groups of people that call themselves Christians. They believe you must worship on a Saturday or else that's it. You must worship, and they say you cannot eat pork, like I said before, shrimp, prawns, any shellfish, that's it. You can't eat any dirty meat, as according to the Old Testament, or else that's, you know, not favorable in God's eyes. And there are some that also, and I come across a lot of well-meaning Christians, they believe that if you go to the movies, that's it, you're out. If you play a game of cards at home, that's it, you're out. If you go dancing, if you do any of that stuff, you are demoted in God's eyes and His favor no longer rests on you. And some also believe that you must come to church dressed in a coat and with a tie or else you've broken the rules, the law. And that's not how it is. That's religious legalism. I'll tell you what. Mankind's list of thou shalt not is longer than God's list. We make up such long lists. And if that's you, if you think like that, it may be that you're trapped in a degree of legalism. Lastly, the only way we can escape this prison of sin is through God's grace, but it has to be activated by faith. Paul says in verse 25 of Galatians, if you just want to look there, and then we're almost there, says, now faith has come and you're no longer under the supervision of the law. Okay? You remember the school crossing supervisors, the volunteers? They supervise you to get across safely to come to the destination. The law of God points us and gets us safely to Christ because it shows us we cannot do it on our own. We need to go to Christ. That's what the law of God does. So I've answered a few questions this morning, but I just want to ask you two questions. And one question is just to leave with a bit of food for thought. Abraham, Was Abraham saved? In other words, do you think you'll see Abraham in heaven?
Oh, yes.
Okay. Well, lift your hands if you think Abraham's going to be in heaven. Okay, fair enough. Well, the second question is this. How was Abraham saved?
By faith.
By faith. And do we realize that Abraham exercised faith 430 years before the law was ever given? So it's not the law, it's not doing rules that saves you. It's having the faith that Abraham showed towards God and practiced. That is what saves you, not rules. Rules came along to point you and show you what sin is and how only Christ can save you. But the same thing that saved Abraham is the very same thing that saves us, and it's faith in God's grace. And I'll give you my definition of God's grace. It's this. God gave me what I needed instead of what I deserved. I deserve death and hell and God's wrath. But God's given me what I need most, forgiveness of my sins and acceptance in His sight. Just the last illustration and then we're going to go. In university, a professor used this illustration to teach his students something. He got a pendulum. Do you know what a pendulum? It's like a heavy weight dangling on a string. And he set it up on the desk and he sort of says, look at the law of the pendulum. And he raised it and he let go. The ball swung here. At that point, was it as high as over here?
No.
And then it swung back. And every time it decreased in how far it went until a bit of equilibrium set in and the weight just balanced to come to a standstill point. And he said to all the students, they're like, yeah, this is a pretty simple, you know, an example of the law of the pendulum, if you like. And he asked the class, he goes, how many of you believe in the law of the pendulum? And every student raised up their hand. Then he said, okay, how many of you really believe in the law of the pendulum? They all raised up their hands again. And so we picked out one of those students that lifted up his hands and said, okay, I want you to demonstrate that you really believe in the law of the pendulum. Stand over here a bit higher up on the table, back against the wall. And what the professor had organized beforehand, he said, I've actually prepped a massive pendulum and it's hanging off there like on this big chain. And he had it swung up at the back of the wall, okay? A heavy, heavy bowling ball type of thing. And he says, okay, stand here. This is the equal distance on the other side. If the law of the pendulum is true, when it comes to you, it won't be as high as at that point. So stand there, back against the wall, and we're going to go. Ready, set, go. And it was said that student ran for it. Like, he just dove out of the way because that ball was coming and it was going to crush his face. Now, the thing is, we say we believe in the law of the pendulum, but we did not really believe. And it's the same with our trust in Christ. We say we believe in Jesus Christ, but do you really trust Him? Is all your hope and trust and faith really in Him and what He did? If it is, you can stand fast, knowing that you are saved based on what Christ did rather than what you can do. So real freedom, folks, is not found in, it's not found from being set free from a prison cell. Real freedom in life is not having a nice car and a nice home. Real freedom in life is not being able to just walk down the street freely. It's not having a lot of money in the bank. Real freedom, brothers and sisters, I tell you what, there's a lot of superstars that had more money than we could ever spend in our lifetime, and they were prisoned inside of their soul, and they thought the only way out was if I kill myself. And then they landed in a worse prison in the afterlife. Folks, it's not found. The only way we find freedom is in Jesus Christ. And some of the most free Christians that I've ever read about are Christians that have been snatched, they've been kidnapped, and they've been put into a cell, and they were going to be brutally and butcherously tortured by barbarians, if you like. And yet, they were still able to sing hymns before they were slaughtered. That is freedom, because freedom is not how you live life right now. Freedom is knowing who holds your future, even if your life is ripped out from you. If your trust is in Jesus Christ, you trust the one who defeated death and hell and the grave. He's got the keys, Revelation tells us, to Hades, to hell and death. He's got the keys himself. If your trust is in Him, you're not going to be so afraid of, oh, what's going to happen tomorrow? I don't know, you know, what is my super going to be enough? I don't know. Your trust is in Christ, who is enough. And what He did is enough for your salvation and your eternal security. So that's the grace of God, church. And I pray that everyone's put their trust in Jesus. And it's not in things that you do, but it's in Him and His work. So let's all stand to our feet and bring our meeting to a close. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to you in the mighty name of Jesus Christ, because apart from Him, we would have absolutely no part in you. We thank you for giving your life for us as an atonement for our sin. Lord, help us every day, Lord, to put our trust completely and perfectly into you and what you have done for us. Lord, all we can do is stand here and say thank you. Thank you for the mercy shown to us. Why is it, God, that we believe and the person that we work with, the person that we go to school with, they utterly hate you? Why is that, God? Lord, it's because of the grace you've shown to us. You have opened up our eyes. You've set us free from that prison. But Lord, it's only through your mercy that we have come there. Thank you for the law of God, which shows us and points us towards Christ. And I pray, may we never forget it. May we continue using it as the mirror, which shows us our true selves and how much we need the mercy of God. We thank you, Father, in heaven. And we just pray that this message of grace will be ever strongly on our hearts, that we will be able to share the good news of Jesus Christ, who has set us free, with those we come into contact with, wherever we are. I pray, Father, that you would use us to lead souls to the kingdom of the Lord. Use us, Father. That's our calling. That's our purpose, Lord. To you be all the glory. And I pray for a blessing over every soul here as we leave this place. Dismiss us, Lord, now in your grace and with your hand over our lives. And to you be all the honor and all the glory and all the power. And everyone here in this place said,
Amen.
Amen.